invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. It is good to be back with you today. After a couple of weeks of vacation and study leave, it is good to be back with our church family and to have the opportunity of worshiping and fellowshipping with you together. Hope that you enjoy some of the changes that we've made in the bulletin over the holidays. Hope those are encouragement and helpful to you. This morning we will be jumping back into our study in the Gospel of Mark. Elder Furutani took us up to towards the middle of chapter 3. And I'm going to pick us up here in verse 20 of chapter 3, and we're going to read down through the end of the chapter in verse 35. Then he, that is Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called to them and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man in whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you and ask that you would help us to understand your word as it is read and as it is preached. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would proclaim your word boldly and faithfully through this broken servant. Give us ears to hear the work of your Spirit in our lives, and may we be drawn closer to you, growing in our understanding of who you are and what you have done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know it's a little early for lunch, but Mark is going to take us to lunch this morning. You've had those opportunities, whether in a book that you're reading or whether it is maybe a cookbook that you're using or a book that you're in a Bible study in or some book that you're reading, when you want to really remember something, when you want to make note of something that was really important, something that really stood out that grabbed your attention, you make a note in your book. At least I do. It's either a little star or an underlining, or maybe use a highlighter or some way that maybe is even particular to each one of us in the way that we do it. We somehow put a mark there so that we remember that this is something that is important, something for us to remember. We do that all of the time, and Mark does that too in his book. It wasn't really until about 50 or 60 years ago that Bible theologians and scholars understood what Mark was doing. Mark usually gets the bad rap of being kind of the less educated and the kind of the less sophisticated of the gospel writers in many ways. But what people have realized even recently is that Mark really knew what he was doing as he was writing this gospel. And they came up with a real technical term for one of the techniques that Mark uses, and that's called the Markan sandwiches. That's the big technical term that these theologians and Bible scholars use for what Mark does when he's trying to make a little asterisk next to a part of his gospel to say, this is something that you really need to pay attention to. Today, we actually have the first of those Markan sandwiches that we are going to digest today. There are 9 of them. Today is the first as we come to chapter 3, beginning in verse 20 down through verse 35. Just point it out to you quickly so you can see what is being referred to. If you look at verse 20 and 21, you'll see that Jesus' family shows up. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But you'll notice down in verse 31 that we see Jesus' family again. Here are the bookends. Here are the pieces of bread to our sandwich this morning. And in between is this passage about the scribes coming and interacting with Jesus and talking about who this Jesus is. This is the sandwich that Mark gives to us. And it is as if Mark is saying, pay attention. Something important is being said here in these verses. Something of particular importance that you need to remember and need to understand. This whole book, the book of Mark, the whole Bible, is an important book for us to know and to understand. And it's as if Mark is telling us through his book, this is who Jesus is and this is what he has come to do. And this morning he puts a little mark next to it and says, listen up. This is important. In fact, there's really nothing more important in all of the world than understanding who Jesus was and Jesus is and what he came to do. So what does Mark tell us here in these verses? Well, one thing he tells us is what the people were saying about Jesus, about who this Jesus was. And we begin in verse 21 and we read about Jesus' family. Jesus had gone home, which means he had gone to Capernaum and he was probably there in Peter's house or at least in the area, and a crowd was gathered and there were so many people there that they couldn't even eat. They were so busy ministering to the needs of the people. There were so many people that they couldn't feed everyone, even themselves. And Jesus' family showed up, heard about it, we read in verse 21. And they went out to seize him because they thought he was out of his mind. Now, some of your translations there will have that it was Jesus' friends or Jesus' own people that came to do this. The ESV translates it as family. And it's actually a better translation to say this was his family. And it makes even more sense when we remember that Jesus' family shows up again in verse 31. This is Jesus' mother and brothers and possibly even his sisters that are showing up to grab Jesus because they thought he was crazy. This is one of the things that people were saying about who Jesus was. And notice, they tried to seize him, ESV says. It's actually a very strong word. It means to seize by force. They were going to get Jesus, to grab him, and to take him home. To get him out of there. Now, no doubt they were fearful for Jesus. That he's gone out of his mind. He's saying things and doing things that just don't make any sense. In order for his own well-being, he's not even able to eat anymore. In order for his own well-being, let's get him and get him home. But I think it's probably safe to assume that they weren't just afraid for Jesus. They also were afraid for themselves. Because the negativity and the bad publicity and the danger that came on Jesus also came on Jesus' own family. And so for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of themselves, because they thought he was crazy and out of his mind, they had come to seize him. But Mark tells us that that's not the only thing that people were saying about Jesus. We read in the beginning verse of 22 that some scribes who had come down from Jerusalem. Now, Capernaum is actually north of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is a higher elevation. And so they had come down out of Jerusalem and they had come to Capernaum to see this Jesus. Jesus had gotten some publicity in Jerusalem. The religious teachers and authorities, the Jewish teachers there, had caught wind of what Jesus was saying and what he was doing. And so they sent out this investigation party, so to speak, the scribes, to go and to find out what Jesus was doing. What is he up to? What is he actually teaching? And we read there, Mark tells us what their assessment is, at least the assessment of some of them. Some of them said that he's possessed by Beelzebul. Now that term Beelzebul, or in some of your translations will say Beelzebub, is a name that is given to a lower ranking demon, a demigod, if you wish. He was one who was thought to rule over the filth and the flies of the culture. In fact, he was given a nickname as the Lord of the Dunghill. This is who they're saying Jesus was possessed by. They're saying that Jesus was being controlled by evil spirits. This is not only blasphemous because of what they're saying about Jesus, it's also just incredibly wrong because they're attributing much more power to the demons than what was actually so. Demons were not capable of miracles such as the ones that Jesus had done. These people are calling Jesus demon-possessed, but they are also accusing Jesus of being in cahoots with Satan. It's not often I get to use the word cahoots, particularly in the pulpit, but that is exactly what they're saying here. That Jesus was in cahoots with Satan, that he was working alongside of Satan. It is, he says in the end of verse 22, he is by the prince of demons, casting out demons. He is working with Satan himself to do these things, is what the scribes were assessing in the situation. He is some sort of magician in the black arts. Satan is using him for his purposes, calling the good that Jesus was about evil. So how did Jesus respond to these accusations from his own family of being out of his mind, being crazy, and from the religious teachers in the area of being demon-possessed and being in cahoots with Satan? How does Jesus respond? Well, we read in verse 23 that Jesus called them to himself and said to them in parables. Now, these words that follow are parables in the sense, not like a longer parable like we're used to, that are all throughout the Gospel of Luke, and actually one that we'll come to next week with the parable of the sower. Those longer stories that Jesus used, these are shorter, almost like illustrations that Jesus is using to explain and to teach and to explain away these false accusations that are being leveled against him. And the first thing that he tells them is that by no means is he in cahoots with Satan. I mean, that is what he says there. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. No kingdom or house that is battling internally is able to stand. It will, like a house of cards, fall in on itself if it is at war internally. It's not able to stand. We have two boys that are playing basketball right now for their school, Schaefer Academy. And so we spent almost 6 hours Friday night and Saturday morning watching basketball. These three different teams that the boys were playing on, four different opponents that they were playing, a number of different games over a period of 5 or 6 hours. And as I was sitting there watching all of these games, some of which had moments of greatness and some of which had moments of not so much greatness, I was realizing that the moments of greatness, the times when they were doing really well, whether it was the really young ones or the older ones that were playing, were the times that the teams were working together. They went out there, they understood what they were supposed to be doing as a team. They were following the plays that had been written and explained to them. They were working in connection with one another towards the goal of making the basket or making the pass or winning the game. The times when that wasn't going so well were the times where you could see there was confusion on the court, or there was even disagreement at times between the players as to what they were supposed to be doing or who was supposed to take the shot. It's the same idea here with Jesus saying that a kingdom or a house or a basketball team can't function unless it is working together. If it is warring against one another, then it will come apart. It will not be able to stand. It will fall. If what these scribes are saying is true, then Satan himself is at war with himself. Satan is destroying Satan. And Jesus says, we know that that is obviously not true. He evidences his power in this creation. In fact, he calls him a strong man in verse 27. Now, the irony is that Satan is actually in the process of being defeated. Jesus is in that process of an eternal defeat. But Jesus' point here is that he is certainly not in cahoots with Satan. And in fact, he is more powerful than Satan. Look at what he says in verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus is using this additional little illustration or parable to make this point. The strong man is Satan. His house is the world. And the goods are those that he enslaves. And Jesus is inserting himself as the one who is stronger than Satan. The one who comes and is able to bind up the strong man and to plunder his house. When Jesus said these things, it would have been absolutely scandalous to the people that were listening, because what Jesus was saying was he was more powerful than evil itself. This is the one who has been promised by God in the scriptures all the way back from the beginning of Genesis, the mighty warrior who would come to crush the head of the serpent, the one whose throne would be anointed and eternal, the one who would be called Emmanuel, the one who would be the greatest prophet, the greatest priest, the greatest king, the one whose origins are from the days of eternity, the one whose kingdom would know no end, the one who would come to ransom and redeem his people from all sin and death, who would give his life for them, who would be killed for their unrighteousness, who would create new hearts of flesh to replace old hearts of stone, who would be resurrected, who would ascend to heaven, who would come again establishing the new heavens and the new earth, and would finally and completely defeat Satan and his evil followers. All of those promises, all of those prophecies in the Old Testament and in the scriptures, Jesus is saying have come true in this one who is more powerful than Satan, more powerful than even evil itself. The intensity in the room as Jesus used these illustrations, these parables, would have been extremely high. The scribes knew what Jesus was saying as he said these words. Their accusation against Jesus was stunning. Jesus' response to them would have been shocking and outrageous, because Jesus was declaring that he was nothing less than God. You can see that even more clearly in verses 28 and 29 and 30. Notice how he starts that part of his words. Truly, I say to you. Now, here's one of those places where understanding Hebrew literature and the literature of the ancient time is actually very helpful. That little phrase that is actually uttered for the very first time by Jesus here in Mark, much more common in the Gospel of John, but sprinkled throughout the Gospels as Jesus used that little phrase on a regular basis. That phrase was a common technique in Jewish literature. It was a way of proving a point with some kind of credible reference, where you would point to something that proved what you were saying, that had authority and credibility to others, so that they would know that what you were saying was true. Nowhere in Jewish literature does an individual use that little phrase about themselves, except here. Jesus says, truly, I say to you. When he says that little phrase, everybody in the room would have understood what Jesus was saying. I am the one who has all authority. I am the one who has the credibility. So listen to what I say. I am the one who is God himself. And he issues with his words that follow a strong warning to these religious authorities. This is how we know that he was proclaiming to them that he was God himself. What is he concerned about here? What does he say in these three little verses in 28 through 30? He's telling them that they are in danger of blasphemy. If they were speaking just about a man, it would be no big deal. But they are blaspheming God. They are questioning the very character of God. They are saying that what is good is evil and what is evil is good. They are being hostile and rejecting the very nature and character and work of the triune God. If they were to continue in this unbelief, Jesus says it would be unforgivable, an unpardonable sin. Now, just as a quick aside, because I know that many are wondering what this whole thing is about an unpardonable sin. And I know that there's lots of speculation, and maybe even for some in this room, this has been a cause for perhaps anxiety or even fear about whether you could commit this unpardonable, unforgivable sin, either knowingly or maybe even unknowingly. But I think we have to remember the context of what this little passage is given to us in. Jesus is speaking here to the religious authorities. He is speaking to men who have been trained in scripture and theology and the law of God. This is not something that just gets done accidentally. It's not as if you can accidentally commit this unpardonable, unforgivable sin. There aren't some secret words that you can accidentally say. This is something that is believed down into the very depths of the heart of the one who would utter such things. This is not just using God's name in vain, or committing adultery, or even committing murder, all of which have been suggested throughout church history as what this sin is about. This sin, this unforgivable, unpardonable sin that Jesus is speaking about to the religious authorities and teachers and teachers of the law of God, is the continued and sustained and deliberate, never-ending disbelief and hostility and rejection of the character and the nature and the truth of the one true God. It is seeing the goodness of God and deliberately and consistently calling it evil. And Jesus says that that leads to sure and certain and eternal death. It's a chilling warning that Jesus gives to these scribes, these religious authorities, and anyone who would believe this way until their death. So this is what the people, Jesus' family, the religious authorities and the scribes and others, were saying about Jesus and what he was saying about himself. And Jesus doesn't finish our little Mark and sandwich here quite yet, because he comes back at the end of our passage here, and at the back end of this sandwich that Mark gives us, tells us not just about himself, but also about those who would follow him, about the family that he is building and gathering together. What does Jesus say about his family? Notice it begins there in verse 31, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, and they called to him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" Jesus is teaching in this house, probably Peter's house or some area that's enclosed, and it's completely full. It's completely packed with people. The 12 disciples are there that you heard about last week. The crowd is sitting around Jesus, and Jesus' family shows up again. They're still trying to rescue him. They're still trying to get him out of there. They still think he's crazy. They need, for his own sake and for their well-being as well, to get him and to rescue him and to take him back to Nazareth. But they couldn't get in because there were so many people around. It was packed so full. So they sent word. Now, we don't know whether they sent some kind of a written word or whether they just told, hey, you know, pass it on, you know, kind of the old telephone game. Pass it on. Here's the message. Make sure it gets all the way up to Jesus. But however it was, this word, this announcement that they had was passed from the back of the room, from outside, all the way up to the front where Jesus was standing and teaching. And the message was, your family is here. Your mother and your brothers are here. They're outside. They can't get in. And they want you. They need you to come out there. So Jesus uses it as a teaching opportunity. We see what he says there in verses 33 through 35. Who are my mother and my brothers? Looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. I just want to finish with some implications of what Jesus says here. Several things that I think we can take home as we reflect on who this Jesus is and what he has called us to be as his family. What implications does that have for us as we reflect on our own families and in our own lives? First thing I want you to understand and to see is that being in the right family isn't enough. I mean, Jesus makes that pretty clear in verses 31 through 35. I mean, even being in Jesus' family isn't enough. Families are good. They are established by God in the garden. In fact, the family was established even before the church was established in the scriptures. Families are an incredible blessing. They are used by God to grow his church and his kingdom. But simply being in a good family, being in a family that brings you to church, isn't enough. That's part of what Jesus is showing us here. If you're a young person here in our church, I want to grab your attention in particular. You have some very wonderful families that have done an incredible job of teaching you God's word and raising you in the fear and admonition and teaching of what God's word means. But just being in a family that does that, as wonderful as it is not all that it means to be a child of God. It also means trusting and doing what pleases the Lord. That's what Jesus says. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. That's what it means to really be in the family of God, is someone who believes in and trusts and obeys God. Someone who puts their faith in Christ and is connected to him in faith, believing in him, obeying what he says. It's more than just who your family is. It's the question of, do you believe in Christ? Do you trust and obey him? Second implication from this passage is that we must be careful not to make our families into an idol. Again, I think we can see this from the passage in verses 32 and verse 35. Again, as I've already mentioned, families are important. They are God-ordained. They are good things. They are a great blessing. But families must never be the most important thing in our lives. Because of the increased opposition against family from the world, it is understandable that we would lean against that opposition by putting even more importance on our families. And that is not wrong to do. But even as we do that, we must be careful to not make family the most important, the ultimate thing in our lives. We must not love our families, our parents, our children, more than we love the Lord himself. Jesus says it very strongly in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In Luke chapter 14, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, to be sure, Jesus is not telling us that we should hate our parents and hate our wives and hate our children, even hate ourselves. He's using hyperbole here to say that nothing in this world, not our family, not ourselves, should be more important than loving and glorifying our Father in heaven. We must not be family-centered more than we are God-centered in our families. A third implication for us this morning, and I hope a great encouragement. Our church is our family. I tried to use that phrase several times in our worship service already this morning. It is a great encouragement to us to hear Jesus say, whoever it is that does the will of God, whoever it is that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever it is that is connected to Jesus, those are the brothers and sisters in Christ. Those are brothers and sisters and mothers, even of Jesus himself, he says. It should be a great encouragement to us, particularly if you don't have a family. Whether you don't have one locally or you don't even have one here to speak of on this planet. Or maybe for those who have had families who have disowned them because of their faith in Christ. The implications of what Jesus is saying here is that to be a Christian is to get a new family. To be a part of the family of God. Because we are individually connected to Jesus, we are also connected to one another. Because we are united to Christ, we are united to one another and made brothers and sisters and family together. This is a family that is open to all, regardless of background, regardless of story, regardless of history, regardless of ethnicity. If you trust and believe and obey the Lord, then you are in the Lord's family. It's an encouragement to all of those who have been cut off from their biological family from one reason or another. Mark chapter 10, Jesus says these words, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Part of being in a family and being in the family of God is to remember and to recognize that you're in a family that will never leave you or forsake you, that will never disappear, that will never fall apart. And it's part of what we recognize as we come to this table, and that's the fourth and last implication this morning, that God calls his family to a feast. The family of God is called together around this table. He calls his family to the dinner table, to a feast. Paul uses language just like that, and that I'll read to you in just a minute. The words of brothers and sisters coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. It's one of the main reasons why this room is oriented the way it is. Done intentionally, so that we are having this sense that we are gathered together around the Word and the Lord's Supper. We come together as God's family to be fed and to be encouraged and to be built up and to be reminded of God's love and his grace together as brothers and sisters in Christ as you look across the room and see each other. We come from so many different backgrounds and challenges and ethnicities and even beliefs about even some secondary things, but we are united together as brothers and sisters in the Lord, as a family of God. Because of our faith, because of our belief, because of our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called our older brother, we have this fellowship together. So as we come to this table now, we're reminded that we come not only as individuals, we come as individuals who cling to Christ, but we come as individuals who also have been brought in, adopted into the family of God. And so let's come to this table with great joy. Even as we come with reverence, we come with joy and celebration, recognizing what Jesus has done to bring us to the point of being a family of God. May that bring us joy. May it give us strength as we go out to serve him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you and we thank you. We thank you for our brother, Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark so long ago. By the power of your Holy Spirit, you brought along his words to bring exactly the right words on the page in exactly the right way, that we might read these words and see from his hand, from your hand, how important it is to remember who Jesus is, how important it is to remember what it means to be a part of the family of God. As we reflect on that this morning, as we come to this table, would you strengthen our faith? Help us, Father. Help us to be encouraged by your word. Help us to be challenged by it. And Father, help us to remember the gospel of your grace as it's demonstrated to us in the death of your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.